If you have been spoken to by Nick Miller, I'm going to invite you to come and join us in this circle. I'm thinking of Mark Yarhouse, Inga Anderson, Wayne Blakely, Jim Standish. Would come up, please. The planners of this conference wanted to make certain that the student body would get a chance to interface with presentations that they would be otherwise unable to attend from Thursday night and all day today. And so we want to give a few highlights, give the students who are here this evening, give you a chance to hear a few highlights from these presentations, as well as an opportunity for Q&A. And so the slips of paper that were handed out earlier, if you want to begin annotating those slips, we'll send some ushers by. Let me introduce this august panel this evening. You have already met Robert Gagnon. Those of you who came in after his introduction, he's the Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, where he has taught since 1994, B.A. Dartmouth, Master's Harvard Divinity, and a Ph.D. from Princeton Theological. Probably the most comprehensive book on the subject you are the author of, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Text and Hermeneutics. Great to have you. Thank you for what you did tonight. I keep thinking about that picture you painted of your father wailing. That is just touched every one of our hearts simultaneously. Thank you for sharing that. Moving around the circle, we're delighted to have Inga Anderson with us. She is a retired high school teacher, graduate of Andrews University. She currently lives in Chase, British Columbia, where she's active in her local Adventist church. She is the founder of a 12-year ministry aimed at homosexually oriented Christians who wish to submit their sexuality to God. And I love your website. I went and checked it out today. I love the name of it, www.gladventist.org. And we want to touch base with you in just a moment. Sitting beside her is Wayne Blakely. Wayne is an account executive for the Oregon Eye Specialist in Portland, Oregon. He grew up in the Adventist network of churches, Paradise Valley in San Diego. Spent 37 years, I heard his moving testimony this afternoon, 37 years in the homosexual community. Just recently, within the last 12 months, rebaptized, within the last 6 months, came to Christ, rebaptized, and has rejoined the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we want to hear from somebody who is a part of the journey that this entire conference has been focusing on. Sitting next to him is James Standish. James is the Associate Director of the Office of Public Affairs and Religious Liberty at the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. Recently, Jim, you were appointed the Church's representative to the United Nations. So you're up in New York more than you were in D.C. You spent 7 years in the nation's capital representing our church in Congress. MBA from University of Virginia, Doctor of Jurisprudence, law degree from Georgetown University, and you went to Newbold College. Hallelujah. Glad to have you, Jim. Jim's brother, Tim, used to be a friend and was a biology professor here at this university. And finally, last but not least, our keynote presenter last evening. I read about Mark Yarhouse in August when the APA, the American Psychological Association, announced and the Associated Press picked it up, their decision about reparative therapy. And your name, Mark Yarhouse, mentioned along with your colleague Stanton Jones, in your counter-response to that research, and we'll talk about that in a moment, professor of psychology and the Hughes Chair of Christian Thought and Mental Health Practice at Regent University, B.A. Calvin College, just up the road in Grand Rapids. M.A. degrees, Theological Studies in Clinical Psychology, Wheaton College, Doctorate in Clinical Psychology from Wheaton as well. Your latest book, Ex-Gays, a Longitudinal Study of Religiously Mediated Change in Sexual Orientation. Good to have you with us. Bless you. Robert Gagnon, since you're hot and ready to go, warmed up, let's just start with a biblical. How do you respond to the belief that the Bible stance on homosexual behavior, which you have eloquently responded to, outlined tonight. That the Bible stance on homosexual behavior is, in fact, like the apparent Bible stance pro-slavery, the apparent Bible stance anti-women. Hence, it simply reflects the culture 2,000 years ago. We're a new generation, new culture, all of that. We don't have slaves. We let women assume leadership in society. And the old strictures about homosexual behavior have gone with slavery. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think first one would have to look at a principle of analogical reasoning, which is that when you talk about analogies, you have to pick the closest analogy to the thing to which you're comparing it to. And obviously, the thing that you're comparing it to has to have the largest number of significant correspondences with what is being compared. So you have to pick the closest analogy if you're going to think in terms of analogies. I would argue that the things that are usually mentioned, the usual list of suspects, slavery, divorce, women's roles, that these elements are not at all like the issue of the Bible and homosexual practice. That the differences far outweigh the similarities, and that you can get much closer analogs than those. For example, with slavery, there's no vested interest in Scripture towards preserving slavery. You have standing front and center the story of the redemption of the Israelites from Egypt out of slavery. They're told not to enslave fellow Israelites. They have mandatory release dates for Israelites who become slaves. They're told that if they do become slaves, they're not to be treated as slaves. They're told that if your kin has the money or wherewithal to buy you back from slavery, the master cannot resist. He has to free you immediately. So there are all sorts, and even runaway slaves are given refuge and not commanded to return. So there are lots of ways in which Scripture shows it doesn't really have a vested interest in preserving slavery. It's not a creation structure. When we look at the New Testament, I think Paul pulls out all the stops short of actually humiliating Philemon to say, release Onesimus. Not because there's anything so special about being free in the world's terms, except insofar as it maximizes our opportunities to serve the Lord, which is exactly the same point he makes in 1 Corinthians 7. So, you know, slavery is just like the last thing that one has in the ancient world without a welfare net to starvation. Sometimes that's the last thing you have to sell. But it isn't anything that Scripture says is a wonderful institution that ought to be kept. And relative to other cultures in the ancient Near East and in the Greco-Roman world, the view on slavery in ancient Israel, early Judaism, and early Christianity is quite liberating. When you compare, however, the view of ancient Israel, early Judaism, and early Christianity on the question of homosexual practice, actually the most stringent opposition to homosexual practice of any culture that we know in these environments isn't ancient Israel, early Judaism, and early Christianity. So far from Israel and Christianity naively imbibing at the cultural well, they're distinctly countercultural in their response to the acceptance of homosexual practice. Exact opposite direction that we have in terms of the question of slavery. You know, women, being a woman is not a condition that God prescribes. Being a woman is 100% congenitally, it's basic, chromosomally based. It's absolutely immutable culturally in terms of the fact of being a man or a woman. It's not, in the first instance at least, primarily a behavioral reality, and therefore it is inherently benign, as is the case of even more so ethnicity. But when you're looking at the issue of homosexual practice or homosexual desire, it is not, I do agree there are congenital influences, but it's not a deterministic mechanism. That is, there are still other influences besides whatever you get at birth. It is not absolutely immutable because at least the intensity of homosexual attraction, even Kinsey himself, could change over a period of time, even apart from therapeutic intervention. And it is primarily behavioral. That it's an impulse to do something which Scripture defines as against the natural complementary structures of male and female. Why is it that male homosexuality and female homosexuality are different in the high rates of measurable harm that accompany each? Why is it that for male homosexuals, it's primarily high numbers of sex partners, sexually transmitted disease, whereas for women, it's higher rates of mental health issues and lower longevity, even in relation to male homosexual unions. I believe you can trace it to the fact that when you have paired two males or two females, you exacerbate the extremes of a given sex and you don't fill in the gaps. And that accounts for the differences. You know, it's just a nice little scientific way of looking and see, oh, I can see the rationale behind God defining this as normative and the other not. So they're very different kinds of things. What I see is very similar is what I pointed out in the discussion. Take examples of adult committed incest or adult committed polyamory, three or more persons in a sexual union. I'm not talking about with the latter promiscuity. I'm talking about lifelong commitment in relationships involving three or more people and that are consensual and loving. With incest, I'm not talking about intergenerational sex with children. I'm talking about between adults that's monogamous, committed, and loving. Why wouldn't that be a better parallel? There's sexual relations, like homosexual practice, strongly prescribed by Scripture, as is homosexual practice in Scripture, relationships that can be conducted in the context of consent, commitment, and love, as in the case with same-sex relationships, but defined by Scripture as wrong because it involves sex with somebody who is too much the same or like oneself in terms of gender. In effect, it's the language that Paul uses in Romans 1 of dishonoring yourself, because the logic of a sexual union between a male and a female is two halves of the sexual spectrum unite to become whole in their sexuality. The logic of a same-sex union is a half male and a half male become a whole male. A half female and a half female become a whole female. They perceive as the deficit in themselves that what God has already given to them intact. And that form of relationship, in effect, regularizes the misperception that they're only half the sex that God has made them to be. And that is regarded as dishonoring a sacral element. Because, you know, we talked about the rib being removed from Eve. The Hebrew term there is selah, which is everywhere else translated side. And it always refers, with one exception refers to the side of a hill. Everywhere else it refers to the side of sacral architecture, Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, the temple, or the eschatological temple in Ezekiel. And it's a way of saying that the body, the human body, even in its sexuality, is sacred to God. Yes, animals too have sexual differentiation, but that sexual differentiation is not integrated into the image of God.
So it's not cultural, it's not culturally biased.
That's right. I mean, it's like I had a dog, Coco, for many years. I love Coco, great dog. But Coco was not particularly discriminating when it came to sexual activity. You know, I didn't hold Coco responsible for that because Coco wasn't made in God's image. I am.
All right.
And what I do sexually can threaten to efface or enhance the image of God stamped in my being.
All right. Good, thank you. But let's move into that the realm of contemporary research and science. Address Mark Yarhouse. So, clinical psychologist, where does the Christian community stand now? Since we've heard from the APA, reparative therapy, this idea of moving somebody from homosexual orientation to heterosexual orientation, was essentially rejected. Is that correct?
Well, the task force concluded that there was insufficient evidence to support claims that change was occurring.
Okay.
Overall, I thought the report actually had some strengths to it. It took religion more seriously than past documents have taken religion, which isn't saying a lot, but it's saying something. Psychologists have not been known for regarding religion as highly as as others. But, you know, I disagreed with the conclusions. I thought that the studies that they were pointing out were older studies from the 1950s and 60s and 70s. They were not particularly well designed, but they were designed as well as any other studies done in the 50s and 60s and 70s. And so we really don't normally critique studies at that date by standards we use today. Poor methodology doesn't disprove success. But what it does say is you should conduct better studies today to demonstrate whether something's effective. But there is very little interest, no interest, in mainstream psychology in studying whether it's effective to change orientation. Mm-hmm. The study that I was a part of was not a study of professional therapy, but a study of people involved in faith-based Christian ministries.
Like Exodus International.
Exactly, like Exodus International. And so it had to be funded by such a ministry because you could not get funding from another source. And we promised that we would publish our results, whether it was favorable to Exodus or not, but we just felt we were interested in the question, can people experience change through mm-hmm. involvement in those ministries?
Now, Christianity Today, the latest issue, this is October, you're quoted, and you're referring to that study that you and Jones did. I don't want to discourage people from making that attempt to change orientation. But for most people, your quote still, but for most of those people, success will not be a categorical shift from gay to straight. The gains will likely be modest, more along a continuum. What are you saying there?
Well, I'm saying what we reported were average changes over time. And the average changes were what I would call meaningful changes, but okay. along a continuum. They weren't average changes of complete change from completely gay to completely straight. And I think it's misleading to lay that at somebody and say that's what we expect from you if you're trying to change. It was this complete change.
Did you find complete change at all?
Well, we didn't report in that way.
Okay.
So, I understand the question, but we reported averages. So averages always mask more significant changes and no changes. And so we didn't break it down at the individual level that way. But I do think, I mean, certainly there are many testimonies of people having much stronger change and saying of themselves, I have had, you know, very significant change in my life. And so I don't dispute that as a very strong testimony. But when I look at the research we conducted and you look at averages and you say to someone entering into a ministry, what can I expect? If they're looking at me saying, what can I expect? Well, then averages do tell you something meaningful.
Mm-hmm.
Because what you can expect is you can move along this path and expect some modest gains, but I'm not going to hold out the people who made no change as an example of what you can expect, nor would I hold out the people who made significant change as what you can expect. I would say you could expect modest gains along a continuum, and that's many people would say that's worth that effort.
Mm.
But what I would say is that these ministries are at their strength when they focus on sanctification, when they focus on Christ-likeness, independent of whether orientation changes, because someone can always submit their life to God. Someone can always form their identity around Christ. They can follow what Dallas Willard calls a curriculum for Christ-likeness, this sanctification. And then independent of that, if attraction changes, then they'll delight in that. But if it doesn't change, they are further along in their own spiritual maturity, following God, and not feeling like they have to demonstrate this change to somehow validate the gospel.
Thank you. Wayne Blakey, let's talk about somebody who has gone through change. Not everybody heard your testimony today, so let me just ask you a couple questions. What led you into homosexual practice?
Well, I can't say that something particularly led me into it. Mm. I do believe that I was born homosexual.
Okay.
And for those of you who were not there this afternoon, I had a natural mother whose intent during her entire pregnancy was to have nothing but a girl. Mm. This was long before you could have tests done to show whether you're going to have a male or a female. And as we have learned with today's scientific results, along about the fourth month, various releases of what would you say, hormones, I guess, with women can influence a child. I think that her thought patterns perhaps during that time had influence.
Mm.
What had the major influence upon me was the rejection that she gave me upon my arrival. The bonding period that there usually is between a mother and their child did not take place. My father was in the Air Force, therefore gone a great deal of the time, and my mother began to abuse me on the base where I lived, and neighbors began to complain. My father wasn't aware of what was going on. before I was a year and a half old, my mother broke my arm in two different places on two different occasions. And it was at that point that my father began to realize that the abuse was real and found that I needed to be placed elsewhere. It was
You were adopted into an extended family home, correct?
Yeah, it was at that time that my father's sister said we would take him. They were Adventist family, and that was a blessing. Mm-hmm. That was a true blessing.
So you sense those same-sex attractions early on.
I did. My sister said to me that before I was 3 years old, I would have scarves wrapped around my head, and I'd be running around the house saying, "I want to be a girl, not a boy. I want to be a girl." I used to, up until the time I was about 13, stand in front of a mirror in the bathroom and beat myself for not having been born a girl, asking God and, just kind of screaming out for help, because I knew that at that particular point in time, I had identified with being different because I was harassed throughout my entire elementary school.
Then you are drawn into 37 years of homosexual practice.
My parents saw and knew that there was something going on. They reached out to Christian psychologists, to the pastors, to the Adventist church community, wherever they could, to find out, you know, what's going on here. And really didn't get any kind of response or any help. I didn't get any help from explanations from the church or from the psychologist, particularly, that I was seeing at that time. I knew it was wrong. I innately knew that it was wrong. I knew from everything I read in the Bible that it was wrong. I couldn't explain what was going on with me physiologically, but I knew that I had this attraction to men. And so at the point that I was 18 years old, I was at work at Loma Linda University when an orderly that I worked with put me in touch with his roommate, who was also an Adventist. He says, "Well, you're gay." And I said, "Gay? What the heck is gay?" You know?
Whoops.
Remember,
like I said, I've only been back 6 months.
Remember where you are, Wayne.
I'm heading that way.
Yes, you are. Okay, so Wayne, that essentially just kind of drew you in.
Well, absolutely, because you see, what I wasn't getting at church was now being offered to me from a community.
Sure.
They were welcoming. They said, "Oh, you're fine, don't worry about that. Hey, come with me, you know, I'll show you," you know, and took me out to clubs, to bars. Said, "Hey, look, there's a whole group of people that are like me." I thought I was in heaven. I have come to find out that I was a long way from it.
Right.
In that process and over the years, I couldn't find what I was looking for. So eventually this is what drew me back.
Yeah, that's my follow-up question. What led you into homosexual practice? What was the dominant factor besides the Holy Spirit that led you out of homosexual practice?
Besides the Holy Spirit? That would be incredibly difficult to answer because I don't believe, I couldn't say that there was anything other than the Holy Spirit. I was drawn one Sabbath morning, well, Saturday morning at that time, in front of my computer, and before me, and over this 37 years, I watched every last one of my friends die. And I had to ask myself, at the age of 30, I was saying to my parents, you know, why are my friends dying at such early ages? And my parents couldn't relate because none of their friends had died yet. And so it was a very odd situation to be going through. And so when I went through a litany of friends and ended up alone, I believe that was the morning when God said, "Now will you listen?" And I did a search on Google for gay Adventists, and I was drawn to Inga's website, gladventist.org. I read everything on the site, and I was amazed how much love I was picking up through the site, how much understanding, how much reaching out, how much saying, "We love you, we care about you, God loves you." There wasn't any condemnation, and there wasn't any license to continue doing what I knew was sin, is sin. And I thought, well, this is it. You know, this is it, because it's confirmed to me what I already know to be true. But finally, there's an Adventist that says, "We still love you. And we'll offer you help. You know, come in and talk about this on our forum and relate with other people who have also found that they have been struck by the Holy Spirit and said to them, the lifestyle is not bringing you anything that's going to last eternally except for damnation. By repenting and giving my life to Christ, and becoming Christ-like more each day, you know, obviously never going to attain that from where I've come from. But he offers me eternal life regardless of how my past has been."
Beautiful. I want to move to the person who I was thinking of when I said besides the Holy Spirit, and she would be that person. Wayne and Inga, you just happen to be here for this conference, and we're glad you are here. I want to ask you. You've just heard Wayne's testimony. You have this community that is reaching out, powerful impact on the gentleman beside you. How can communities, because Mark said today, there's no magic church. He has yet to find a church that is really effective in bringing healing. How can communities seek to walk alongside homosexuals as you do?
See, I believe very strongly in the concept of the body of Christ and bearing one another's burdens, and that the Holy Spirit works through the body, not just through one person. I couldn't possibly do it. But there are others on there who have been led by the Spirit, who have given their lives to God, you know, to varying degrees, some not as much as others, but they're all walking in the same direction. I think this is very affirming when a new person comes on there. But to tell you the truth, I've met very few that have gone through it so 100% as Wayne has.
Really?
You know, he doesn't do anything by halves. He reminds me of David, who God said he was a man after his own heart. And I think it was because David did everything 100%. And in Wayne's walk, he came to the realization that some of his sensitivity on how his pastor related to him was because of his self-centeredness. And I said, aha, well, I had been trying to hint at that, but, you know, you can't right out tell somebody that just like that when somebody's very sensitive. But the Holy Spirit was working, and the very next day, after I had brought it up and thought some amount of blessing, kind of, the very next day, he heard the sermon that just really hit home. And I think that was a huge step in his life when he realized that a big part of the problem was self.
Are there specific steps you take to create this community that walks along beside? Is it only a cyberspace community, or do they come up to Chase, British Columbia?
It's just a Yahoo group thing.
Okay.
I do talk with some people on the phone, you know, when they give me their phone numbers, and I see, you know, I could maybe help this person by talking to them a bit, but it's largely by email, and it's just amazing that God can work through an electronic medium like that. I mean, you know, people are desperate. That's all I can say, and the Holy Spirit is desperate to reach them.
Yes, well put. Yeah. Last but not least, Jim Standish. Let's just get into what is occupying the press these days. So why all this fuss over gay marriage? In other words, aren't two consenting adults guaranteed the right to a lifetime commitment? And shouldn't they be protected by the law?
Maybe the first step in answering that
question. Let's get another microphone.
There you go. Maybe the first step in answering that question is your prerequisite, and that was what's in the press.
Mm-hmm.
I'll answer the question, but before I do, I want to ask each one of you to ask yourself a quick question. When it comes to the issue of homosexuality, what percentage of your information comes from the mass media? And what percentage of it comes from the Bible and the church? My guess is it's somewhere close to 100 to 1. Whether it's from sitcoms, talk shows, NPR, New York Times in my case. Maybe you're not New York Times readers, but some of you will be. The Economist, whatever you're reading. My guess is that you're getting your message about 100 to 1. And that message on the 100 side of things is that there is an irrational, maybe even hateful group of people out there who are resisting a movement to permit loving people to enter into lifetime relationships. And they're doing this probably because at their heart they are bigots. I use that term not to be provocative, but rather that I've sat down and negotiated directly for a number of days with folks from the Human Rights Campaign, who are the premier or leading gay rights organization, and that's the term that they've used. They've equated people who have moral objections to homosexual behavior as people who are bigots. And equated them, equated me and people like me to racists and other kinds of bigots. Behind the homosexual marriage push is a concept, and that concept is that that homosexual behavior is morally equivalent to heterosexual marriage. And the movement is underpinned by the idea that, that sexual orientation is legally analogous to a racial identification.
Mm.
Now, obviously, there's differences. Like, you know, any analogy is very far from perfect. And one might say, well, there's some very obvious differences between homosexuality and race. But importantly, if this a legal analogy is successful, the homosexual, the gay rights movement will be successful in if you like, riding on all the legal precedents that come with the civil rights movement.
Mm-hmm.
And if that happens, of course, many of the things that that the end goal here is, which is basically not to imprison people who believe that homosexuality is immoral, but rather to marginalize them, just in the same way that we as a society marginalize and stigmatize racists, which most of us would, including myself, would agree as an appropriate reaction to antisocial beliefs and advocacy. They'd like to do the same thing with people who hold the traditional or the biblical perspective on human sexuality.
Mm. I want to come back to you for a question. Before I do, I'd like to ask our ushers, please, pick up all the questions. If you filled out a question, would you just turn it over, hand it toward the aisle. Hand everything toward the center aisle, please. Everything toward the center aisle. We'll pick those up. We'll do another round with our panelists. Then we'll get to your questions. And by the way, the chair for this conference, Nick Miller, has suggested we open it up for an open mic as well. So that if you have a question for the panelists, they're going to be staying by. Bob Gagne, did you say till midnight? that
I thought it was one or two, but yeah. If you want to say midnight,
he could not be. Last night when he found out how late the presentation was going to be, he said, "I can't believe it on a Friday night." I said, "Listen, this is Andrews University Friday night. We go to 11:30 with Fusion, and so we are going to collect the questions, and we're not going to be in terminal tonight. But would you hand those written questions in? And I want to come back to you, Jim, before moving to the rest of the panel. Canada, Sweden, you're in the UN now. Hate crimes. What are the implications for the United States?
Well, there are two...
The batteries are going out, apparently. It's on. The green light's on.
Okay, there we go. I thought I might have an effect on a microphone. First, I noticed after I finished speaking, everyone left, and now the microphone doesn't work.
I think you're getting a message
here. I must be a real crowd pleaser this evening. I think that the hate crimes lore in the proposals that are being made in the United States are somewhat distinct from, for example, Sweden's. And the reason for that is that we do have a very broad protection of freedom of speech. And in Sweden and other nations, they do not have that.
Canada doesn't have protection of speech?
You know, my colleague Barry Bussey would be in a much better position to talk about the Canadian experience than I am. I'm not sure how broad their freedom of speech protection is, but I can tell you that the U.S. is almost unique in the breadth of our freedom of speech protections.
All right.
And as a result, all work on the issue of hate crimes in the U.S. Has been modified by the First Amendment right to freedom of speech.
Okay, thanks, Dan.
But there are sort of two issues with freedom of speech. One is whether somebody can be prosecuted, like the pastor in Sweden who was prosecuted for his sermon. Eventually, that went up to the European Court of Human Rights, and that eventually found in his favor after an extended thing. But that's one issue. The second issue is just what is acceptable in polite company and whether you get essentially blackballed from the conversation. And that's the second issue that's not doesn't go to people being sort of, there aren't necessarily laws against speech, but it does mean that your speech, whatever you say, can and will be held against you and your ability to work for the government, to... and also to be a part of mainstream society.
Okay. Mark Yarhouse, so a young adult is struggling with sexual identity, wants to go to a peer to talk about it, maybe to a respected older model in his or her life. What would you recommend the recipient of that visit? How best should that recipient respond? What would be the best response?
Well, this will be a little tricky because I spent about an hour explaining and unpacking all of this. But I, generally speaking, I recommend that people create a relationship that's safe for that person to share this experience. First of all, it's a very difficult thing to share with someone. It's an honor, I think, to be the recipient of someone saying, "I struggle in this unique way." Mm. And I think you should not underestimate how difficult that is for that person.
Okay.
And what they're responding to often is feeling of attraction that feels like this is who I am. And the broader culture says that's exactly right. They hand them a script that says these attractions signal something that makes you categorically different than other people by virtue of these attractions. And that script reads that these attractions are naturally occurring. They're the central sense of who you are as a person. Mm-hmm. Your behavior is an expression of that core sense of yourself. And you should be able to actualize your sexual potential in the way that feels natural in light of your impulses. And so I think that that should lead the person who's listening to that young person say, "Look, I'm experiencing this and I'm sharing this with you."
Mm-hmm.
Lead us to have great compassion.
Okay, thanks.
First
yeah.
of all, they're sharing something that's very difficult for them to share. And secondly, they're responding to a script that is very compelling. And when I talk to most people I know, if they were honest with themselves and were faced with this issue and that compelling script, would be drawn to that script. Because when they look to the church, they don't see the church providing them a compelling alternative script. We're debating ideology, we're debating change. A young person is saying, but where am I in all of this? Where do I go from here? And so what I recommend is a sustained presence with that young person over time. Mm. That young people will take a long time, typically, to sort out the complexities of sexual identity in light of their religious beliefs and values. It will take time for them to navigate that path. So what you want to do is foster a relationship with them where you can be a safe person, a trusted person for them to come to you. You can be descriptive with them about the fact that they have these attractions without labeling and prescribing a label for them, and then give them the space they need to grow in their relationship with God, to go deeper in that relationship with Christ, have other models in their life of people who've gone before them, who've walked a similar path and had success in doing that. Those are the kinds of things that I would want to put in place for a young person.
Good. Thank you. Let's move to the Q&A. Robert Gagnon. Someone who practices a homosexual lifestyle gets married and they both find Christ. Biblically and socially, what are the lawful implications? Now, I'm not sure I understand the question. Did you get it?
Sorry.
All right. Someone who practices a homosexual lifestyle gets married and they both find Christ. Biblically and socially, what are the lawful implications?
First, let me check to see if my mic does work. Okay,
there you go.
All right.
Good.
Well, I don't know. The social implications, I mean, they're obviously still married. If they're married civilly, they're still married. Biblically, one is homosexual and the other...
Well, we may have to pass this question on. Someone who practices a homosexual lifestyle gets married and they both find Christ. Biblically and socially, right. What are the lawful implications?
Well, if you find Christ, the definition of a disciple is somebody who learns from Jesus and conforms whatever innate urges they have to the will of God, which doesn't mean that they lose the innate urges or desires necessarily. I will confess to you that as far as sexual impulses are concerned, I, along with almost all the males here, am polysexual, which means that I do find attractions for more women than my wife. But I don't define myself as polysexual. That's an identity that I would reject because it doesn't conform to the image that Christ is making me into. So I'm not the sum total of my biological urges, but rather of what God wants to make me out to be in the image of Jesus Christ. So in that case, the couple would say, well, here's the place that God has put us in to be married, and we believe that God is strong enough and wise enough and loving enough and gracious enough to use this marriage for His greater purposes. And what will that be? It will be transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ through each other. That's what my wife and I do. We don't live in a... I'd like to say we live in a perfect Ozzie and Harriet relationship, but we don't. We knew each other, not in the biblical sense, from the age of 13 on. Mm. We do love each other. We have an amazing history with each other. Great stories, great past, great present. But it's difficult. It's always been difficult because of our, who knows what, birth order, personality types, or whatever. Mm. But we can never be distant to one another, at least not for too long, because... there's always this deep abiding sense that God is going to use the other person as the key person through whom Christ will be shaped in me. And that's in good times and in bad times. So I don't see any limitation of God's will on the basis of whether somebody experiences same-sex impulses or not.
Okay.
That question was probably about two people married to each other, two same-sex partners. Married to each other.
Oh, two same-sex.
That's the only way.
Obviously, I misunderstood then. In that case...
they didn't say that.
Scratch that.
Yeah. Can we just... we will erase your response.
Then they should not be in a sexual relationship, period. And it should be. No wonder why some people are looking at me like I had two heads.
Yeah. I was with you, Bob.
I mean, there are many
way.
Reasons why that could be, but that really explains it
okay,
now.
Okay, but I want to re-ask the question because it now, thank you, Inga, for that clarification. Someone who practices a homosexual lifestyle gets married, so they're two gay marriage partners. They both find Christ. Now, biblically and socially, what are the lawful implications? That's the question.
Well, I mean, legally, I mean, it depends what they want to do, but I mean, it doesn't matter what the law says in terms of civil society. As believers, it matters what God asks of us. And if you're in a relationship that does not honor God by definition, because God has defined marriage as a relationship between a man, one man and one woman, then you have to dissolve the relationship. Now, there's nothing wrong, as a marriage that is, there's nothing wrong with intimacy, close bonding as friends. No law against that, biblically or otherwise. But people know what the difference is between mere friendship and friendship accompanied by an erotic overlay. And if somebody tells me they don't know that, I give them this example. You don't know the difference between loving your children non-sexually and loving them sexually? If you don't know the difference, you're going to go to prison. So everybody knows the difference. I mean, I'd give my life for my children in a heartbeat at any moment. But I don't confuse that with the kind of sexual love I have for my wife, which is not obviously just sexual love, but people are able, they're capable of making these kinds of distinctions.
Thank you, Professor.
Thank you for that correction. I really appreciate that.
Yeah. Well, you can thank Inga for that. This person wanted to be sure that the question was seen. It's highlighted in yellow, and I think it's more of a statement, but needs to be heard. Why this great dissipation of valuable time and energy on homosexuality when that could be spent on preparing for the second coming? I think you dealt with it tonight in your teaching when you reminded us what was Jesus' preoccupation to maximize the chance of saving a lost segment of his society. And you answered that question. And
thank you.
We must do it. Okay, here's another one. Please give a straightforward answer according to the biblical teachings. Professor Yarhouse, is homosexuality and gay marriage wrong and immoral? Who determines morality or right or wrong? God, man, or culture? We are in a world of confusion. Please don't confuse us anymore. Perhaps a short answer.
Well, there's a lot in that question.
Yeah.
A short answer. I think the classic Christian understanding is that God created us to be physical beings, sexual beings, and that He loved us enough to outline the kind of relationship where there would be complete genital sexual fulfillment, and that would be not only delightful and pleasurable, but it would be procreative. It would also be something that would be instructive. It would teach us something about who He is and His own sense of relationality, both His love for His people and the relationship therein. So there's a lot there that would take another session from Dr. Gagnon to explain all of, I think, the complexities theologically of that. But it's a wonderful model and example, and that's God's intention. Well, I think we run into trouble is when we sometimes talk about this topic apart from a broader vision of sexuality, that this is God's territory, this is God's creation, and He intends for us, Christians are not known for this, but He intends for us to delight in sexuality and to see it as a good thing from creation. And then the things that lie outside of God's expressed will are the things that He says are prohibited. And so it's not just issues of same-sex relationship. There are many things outside. And we get sort of caught up on maybe one topic and lose sight of the other things, and especially of the goodness of sexuality.
Wayne, can you talk a little about the process of coming out or becoming the person that God wants you to be, i.e. the things you face, the isolation, the difficulties, the setbacks, the losses and gains, the loneliness?
Yeah, for I would have to say that having been met with previous rejection and having had a particularly astute knowledge of the Bible and God's will, I know coming back in the element of ignorance that is in the, well, not just the Adventist church, but in multi-faith churches.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas that's why we're having this conference.
Exactly
is
right.
To begin to open up to people and say, you know, the homosexual sin that has been up here where we haven't been able to see it or where we've been ignoring it, gathering dust, isn't any different than the sin that we've all been acknowledging in church or, you know, privately in small groups with other individuals that doesn't seem to be so abrasive. This seems a little bit jolting for a lot of people. I met a little bit of this with my article on Adventist Today and some of the responses that I got. And I hear from people, you know, go talk to your pastor about this. Talk to God about this. Don't talk to us about this, you know. Well, you know, if you go to James and you see that it says that we need to share our sins with one another, and personally, I actually want to be there. And in order to do that, I need to relate to other people in the church. And so coming back in this time, I am willing to put up with a bit of the constraint that I have faced originally. But my point and what I want to get across to the pastoral staff and to church congregations is that I am not a criminal that's just been released from jail. So don't put me on probation. That's how it's felt. And so it's, but because I feel that way, I have to reflect that back to my church and saying, because they didn't intend it that way. I want you to be sure to know that. They didn't mean for me to be hurt by what they were saying, and I'm not so sure that they saw it when they said it to me, but I was gathering all this information as they're talking to me, then going home and reflecting on it and going, wow, you know, this is crazy.
Has it been difficult, Wayne?
It has been difficult. I have been compared to being watched like a pedophile would be watched in a church community.
Is there loneliness when you come back?
There, fortunately, I have had sounding boards. Inga has been a sounding board for me. The forum that I participate on has been a sounding board. The other Christian homosexuals or same-track individuals have told me not to give up, who have been there listening to me and saying, and they too feel this pain because they actually, most of them, would never identify in a church. I have to identify. I cannot have lived 37 years in a gay community, known that Christ loves me, come back and sit in a church pew and be an iceberg. God is telling me that you need to be transparent to your pastoral staff, to the congregation. At this point, I haven't said anything to the congregation other than one or two people. But we're learning together. And the dialogue has begun. And I know that they're happy that I'm here because I know they're praying for me. And I got a call just before the conference began.
Great.
My pastor has led me into some terrific things, such as a personal study, daily personal study.
Good for you.
And he's doing what he knows to do, whether there's an element of a discomfort or a distancing that there may be. I think we'll get across that bridge.
Good. Thank you. Inga, the testimonies as well as some of your experiences earlier appear to have been with homosexual males. Speaking of the conference, are there ways in which women with same-sex attractions experience homosexuality different than males with same-sex attractions?
From what I have observed, lesbianism seems to be very different from male homosexuality. But that doesn't mean that it's not just as compelling. Like, we know from other studies and just from observation that women can be lesbian through college and marry and have a family. But there is a certain percentage of women who are seem to be just as hardwired lesbians as mm-hmm. men are gay.
Mm-hmm.
But there are, I found there's less than half as many, and yet women are more likely to talk and be open, and yet through the years, there's half as many, fewer than half as many women as men. And I have also found that most of them seem to have had a background of some kind of sexual abuse. This may not be so for all lesbians, I don't know. All I know is that on our list, there's been a high percentage that has had been in a relationship with a man, perhaps, that abused them, or some abuse by a man earlier in life. And so it, for some of them, it was largely a matter of not liking men at all. You know, but not everybody. It's different for different individuals.
Thank you. Now, we've got a microphone that can rove around. Are there any questions that you would like to ask live? Now, we've got plenty to go here. We're not going to be interminable tonight, but just raise your hand. There's a microphone on this side and a microphone. Well, it looks like we've got three mics. All right, all right, please.
My question is, how do you help family members who are trying to cope with another family member who is a homosexual or lesbian? And at a young age, I have a few family members who are trying to cope with that.
Can I speak to the family?
Sure. Well, what I generally recommend is, again, to take a, at least in your own thinking about it, is to try to stay descriptive. What the person is experiencing is attraction to the same sex, regardless of what label they choose to use. The label itself can be provocative and polarizing, because a young person's trying to navigate this terrain, and by the time they say, this is who I am gay, which, again, is in some ways an act of strength to say, look, I need to say something about myself and tell people about what I'm going through. And they're adopting a script that is compelling to them. So rather than be too reactive against that and polarize against them, I want to help a family stay calm, take the long view, be descriptive, and then look at what the possibilities are for that young person. You have an opportunity to be in a sustained relationship as family members for the rest of their lives. They are navigating this in a very acute way right now. But right now doesn't mean it has to define everything else. And oftentimes families run into trouble because they try to quickly resolve it in the next couple of weeks or the next couple of months rather than taking that longer view.
Thank you.
Can I have a
question on this side, please?
This question is to the attorney. I live in the state of Massachusetts where gay marriage is legal. And I know with Catholic Charities, they had to close their program because they wouldn't adopt same-sex couples. For our churches protected against that? Say this would come become a law, would pastors be under, would they be accused of discrimination for not marrying same-sex couples?
Good question.
It's a good question. Of course, it depends on exactly how a particular piece of legislation is passed. But let me give you the example of Catholic Charities having to close down their adoption service in Massachusetts. This is just one example. Another example is Sea Scouts. The Boy Scouts have on the sea were excluded from renting and using a public jetty in the city of in Berkeley, California. Once again, because of their position on homosexuality. And we had Adventists actually contact us right after the California originally, after the court decision came down and said, do you have to issue these licenses? And she worked in in the city of San Diego in the registry office, and she asked for an accommodation so that she didn't have to register same-sex marriages, and she was told that that accommodation, even though it functionally could be given, would not be given, because that, by her asking to opt out of that, she was showing that she was had a discriminatory intent. I would say most likely, and of course once again it goes to exactly how things are interpreted, most likely pastors will be exempt from any kind of requirement, including the ability to, that a church will be able to choose its clergy and exclude clergy who are practicing sexual behavior that is outside of the doctrines. The question then becomes much more broad, though, once you get broader than clergy, when you get to teachers, when you get to professors, when you get to standards regarding student behavior and all those sorts of things, that's where I think things are going to become far, far more complicated. Hmm. I think it could be very likely that should this become a norm, a legal norm, that places like Andrews University that have policies regarding student sexual behavior will find themselves in difficulty legally on their student policies. They'll also find themselves in difficulty regarding their staff standards. I think that's actually quite likely, and I think that's the end game here.
Is there a question in the middle aisle? There we go. Excuse me.
This happened overseas, and I just want to hear from a pastor. One lady from the community would gather with the other Adventist ladies to work on the weekly ADRA relief center. Mm-hmm. She was from the community. She was very active and supportive. One day she asked for baptism. One of her friends that probably introduced her to ADRA, the relief center and all that, knew that she was transgendered. So my question is, how do we point them in the right direction? How do we embrace transgendered? When they ask for baptism,
I'm not sure I caught all of that, but how do we as a church respond to someone who identifies as transgender?
And wants membership in the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Wants to worship in the Seventh-day? Oh, okay. I'm not sure what the membership issues would be in a specific church, but I do think it's important to realize that gender identity issues are different than sexual identity issues. Mm-hmm. They're not the same thing. Now, that group may be latching on to the tales of the GLB movement, and the GLB movement may be glad to bring them along in terms of a minority group, larger identity. But it's a different issue. People who struggle with what we call a gender dysphoria, this discomfort about their gender, not feeling like their biological sex corresponds with their psychological sense of their gender, they're trying to manage that dysphoria. And so some people manage it by, if it's a male who feels like they're female, they manage it by wearing some makeup or growing their hair out longer. They'll maybe cross-dress intermittently, like on the weekends or something like that, in a heterosexual marriage, but they'll do things to manage this dysphoria. And most people just don't understand the condition and what it is the person's trying to do. So now I want to make a distinction here between, I would say, a sincere struggler and a someone who's more of a outspoken advocate within the community. Those are two different types of people requiring two different types of pastoral responses. But for the sincere struggler, you're talking to a psychologist. I believe it is an issue that is one of managing a dysphoria. So I try to help people manage it in the least with the least amount of intervention needed, because the most extreme, of course, is reassignment surgery and hormonal replacement. I will say that the field as a culture is moving increasingly towards working with younger people, delaying puberty, and then having them make a decision once they're about 16 about what they want to do with that. and that's happening. It's certainly on the horizon as the recommended approach in some health circles today. Mm. It's been going on in the Netherlands for over 10 years and in the U.S. for over 4 years, and that's highly controversial.
Let's take two more questions. Whoever is near a microphone, if you wish.
We have a question for Dr. Standish.
Jim Standish, question for you.
As you probably know, Maine and Washington, some other states.
Can you wave your hand so that we can kind of look your direction? There you go. Thank you.
Maine, Washington, some other states have a question on the ballot regarding the issue of same-sex marriage. First of all, what can Adventists do to be involved in these issues? And second, there are many who say we Adventists shouldn't be involved, issue separation of church and state, and things along those lines. You know, Adventists shouldn't be in politics, anything like that. What do you have to say to those people?
Sure. Well, I think we start off by the by our history, and our history was, and we've continued, has always been involved in the public square. In fact, our existence is by just having an existence within a democracy, you have an influence over it, and so you can't get away from having that influence. And as I've often said, and I'll say it again, silence is not neutrality. Okay, when you're silent and something is happening around you, you're not being neutral. You're going along with whatever the prevailing wind is. But by saying that doesn't mean that we should get involved in this particular issue. You ask yourself, which issues should we as a church become involved in? And obviously we have shied very strongly away from anything that has to do with our relationship between man and God, whether it's issues of blasphemy laws we've opposed, issues of Sunday laws or worship laws we've opposed. Of course, we'd oppose anything we typically describe as the first four commandments in the Decalogue. But things that pertain to relationships between people, we have been involved in. And that includes the temperance movement. It includes, obviously, our work to abolish slavery in our early days and other similar issues that we've been a part of. In this particular case, we have to make a decision as informed citizens. What do we think is going to be best for society? Do we think that there's really no difference between homosexual couples and heterosexual couples? That's the underlying philosophy here. Or is there a substantial difference that warrants different treatment? I would argue that there's a substantial difference that warrants a different treatment. And the society is, in essence, this society, our society, the society that we're a part of, is losing its moral bearings by going down this route. It's a route that is affirming behavior that's destructive, affirming behavior that is difficult on children that are increasingly involved as a result of this, and that we have a moral compulsion to use our voice as part of society. And we have something to give here. We have a perspective. We have an understanding, and we should do that. But obviously not everyone believes that, and there we have it.
All right, Jim, time for one more question. Some of us have a sermon to write in time for tomorrow.
Okay.
One more question, please. Where is that question?
Over here.
Over there. All right,
thank you. Question I'd like to direct to Dr. Standish in your house. Some decades ago, the DSM-IV manual regarded homosexuality as a disorder or a mental problem, but in recent times it has been removed. Now, for us who are in counseling and psychology, who have Christian conviction, who would maybe refuse to counsel a homosexual to maintain his or her lifestyle, where do we stand where that is concerned, you know, where homosexuality is concerned, and also as pastors within the church, Dr. Standish, in the future, how do you see this affect the church for those of us who firm against homosexuality?
Well, in terms of functioning as a licensed mental health professional, there are a lot of issues that are raised in working with people who are different than the counselor. There are those who believe that if you have a value conflict, you should be able to make a referral to somebody who wouldn't have that value conflict. And generally speaking, textbooks on ethics support that kind of a response if not doing so would put the person's well-being at risk, that you should make that kind of a referral. The issue of homosexuality is going to test that standard, because it's happening right now in at least two cases I'm familiar with. One that occurred in an EAP format, employee assistance program, where the person tried to make that, and actually the jury, the court awarded her initial winnings and lost on appeal. And part of that was because she worked in an EAP setting, and it was going to put undue hardship on other people who had to pick up her cases, things like that. So it's a complex case.
EAP is?
The Employee Assistance Program.
Okay. At
work. Another case is occurring right now, Julia Ward versus Eastern Michigan University, and she was a Christian who would not take on a case of a homosexual working on their relationship.
Hmm.
And she was counseled to refer the person out, but then told she had to go through a remediation program, apparently, for her belief system. And that's being adjudicated now. That's going on right now. The Alliance Defense Fund is her support for filing that protest. So there's some interesting pieces to that. What I say is that once you're a licensed psychologist or counselor, you enter into a fiduciary space by virtue of being a public state-licensed clinician. And you should be careful as a Christian, if you're going to enter into the field, to decide, am I willing to function as a mental health professional in that setting? And for some people, they're going to be very comfortable by virtue of being in that role, working with whatever the person asks for. And other Christians are not going to feel comfortable with that, and they're going to want to be able to make that referral when it goes against their conscience. So I don't think there's one answer for how the Christian mental health professional responds to that. And I'm giving you a couple of different voices in that debate right now.
I just had just one brief sort of interesting maybe footnote. About 5 years ago, maybe six, the American Psychological Association changed their accreditation standards for graduate psychology programs. And particularly, they indicated that programs, one of the features that they'd look for in graduate programs would be a commitment to diversity, racial diversity, gender diversity, and diversity of sexual orientation. And it was something that we worked on as a church, but we also worked with other institutions and organizations that had an interest in it. And eventually that requirement was actually modified. But I expect that to come back. I expect it to come back with the APA. I expect it to come back in a lot of associations when it comes to accreditation and professional licensure. That's why, you know, when people say this is an I'm okay, you're okay sort of movement, don't be naive. They're naive. They just don't know what the ramifications are here. The ramifications are going to be pervasive, and they're going to be substantial. And I think, if I can just finish with one thought, the question that you have to ask, and the other folks here at Andrews University, and people, anyone who's struggling with this issue as we go forward, is what are you willing to give up to retain your beliefs and fidelity to? Are you willing to give up your psychology, your accreditation? Are you willing to give up the accreditation for your college? Are you willing to give up your ability to get Pell Grants? Are you willing to give up your ability to get jobs when you graduate? Well, I mean, if you're not, get on board with the whole gay rights movement right now, and that's just going to be a lot easier for you, frankly. Just don't sort of waste your time on this issue. If you're willing to go and suffer some loss for fidelity to God's word, well, then maybe this time to stand up now and really give some substantial thought to it.
Good note to end on. How about a warm expression of gratitude to our panelists who have served our conference? Let's stand again and we'll have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we still hear what Robert Gagnon described, the wailing of his dad for his runaway sister. Don't ever let us get so technical and so theoretical that we lose the sound of a father's broken heart. All 6.7 billion earth children are yours. Jesus has not come yet. You have a passion to reach all of them. Send forth this community and this conference into that broken world with the good news of the everlasting gospel and a father who is waiting for his children to come home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.